to see each one here this morning. Pretty sure Pammy and Chris are out of town. I also wanted to mention that Rhonda, I failed to mention this to Kenny, Rhonda slipped and fell yesterday evening and hurt her. She's got some problems with her back anyway, and she slipped and fell and irritated her back. So let's keep her in our prayers. It's good to see everyone that is here. We have visitors, and we're so thankful to have our visitors. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles out and follow along with the lesson. Things that I preach and teach are things I believe to be truths from the Word of God. I don't want to preach error. I have a responsibility to God to speak only the oracles of God. The Bible also teaches that each Christian has a responsibility to test the spirits to see whether they're of God. And you can do that test by listening to the things that I preach and comparing them with the Word of God. If you find that I've taught the truth, apply them to your lives, so that we may faithfully serve the Lord. On the other hand, if you feel that I've taught error this morning, I encourage you to approach me in a way you would want to be approached, and you and I'll sit down and study that together and prayerfully come to the proper conclusion based upon God's holy word. You know, as we look around in our society, just in your life, think about your life and our lives, there are many relationships which exist. There's the marriage relationship that many people are involved in. There's the sibling relationship, a different kind of special relationship that we have with our brothers and or sisters. Of course, there's the parent-child relationship, and there's even the parent-grandchild relationship that many people cherish. There's the employee-employer relationship and those types of situations that we have to deal with. And there's the people you work alongside of at work who would be an employee-employee relationship, and just on and on the list goes of all the different relationships that are out there. And we have all of these specialists and highly educated people out there that hold these degrees and doctorates that are there to help doctor a relationship if you happen to be having some problems with one. You go see these so-called specialists, and they'll try to help you to work through some of the problems that might occur in any of these relationships that you might have. And I think most of us would agree that all of these relationships, particularly the ones that we mentioned, are very important relationships, especially if you find yourself in them. They're very important, and it's important that these relationships continue to run on a good basis. None of us are happy when close relationships are severed. We're not at peace when we're at odds with a brother or sister. We're not really at peace when we're at odds with a parent or perhaps with a child. It causes great turmoil and great discomfort when we're not running smoothly in our relationships with other people. But this morning I want to talk about the most important relationship that anyone could ever have. That is our relationship with God. And unfortunately, there are times when people find themselves maybe at odds with God. Maybe your relationship just isn't running as smoothly as it ought to be. Sometimes maybe we don't get a chance to spend enough time with our children or grandchildren. How about with God? And do we make the opportunities and make the time that we ought to spend with God? How is our relationship with God? You know, there are people in the religious world, they have a relationship with the church, and they have a relationship with the members, and maybe they have a relationship with the preacher or the elder or the elders, but what about a good, close, strong, thriving relationship with God? I mean, what about when you're out there in the world away from the church and away from the preacher and away from the other? You're out there living your life. How do you view God then? Is God just somebody you come to visit a couple of times a week down at the church building with the other Christians? Or is he somebody that you take home with you, that you realize and feel his presence every moment of every day? That's certainly the way that it should be. You know, I think about men in the Bible who had relationships with God. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22, we read about Enoch. And we learned that Enoch walked with God such and such many years. Now, I love that phrase. We find it there about Enoch only. A little later, we learned that Enoch didn't die, for God took him. But before God took him, it just simply said about his life, Enoch walked with God. Now, you walk with a friend. You walk alongside a friend and you talk and you commune and you have that fellowship and you have that close relationship with a friend. And that phrase kind of describes that with Enoch and God. Enoch walked with God. He just had a very close, special relationship with God. Over in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, in the first couple of verses, this is the time when Israel was about to go in and finally take the promised land. And verse 1 of Joshua 1 tells us, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, and watch what God said about Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses wasn't perfect. He had some faults and made some mistakes, just like all of us do. But here's God himself saying, Moses, my servant. I would love for God to just be able to look down at me and say, Michael, my servant. And then the phrase that was read for us a moment ago there in James chapter 1 and verse 23 that Brother Sam read for us a few minutes ago. James says, or James chapter, this should be James chapter 2 rather, verse 23. James said this about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then this statement here, and he was called the friend of God. I love that. That speaks of a close relationship. And we could have a whole lesson this morning just on Abraham following his life. And everywhere he went, he would build an altar and worship the Lord. It just took God with him everywhere he went. He went out into the field, walking into the field during the day. He could just feel the presence of God there. He could see God in the trees. He could see God in the clouds. He saw God's hand everywhere and always felt a sense of God's presence right there with him. You ever sit reading the newspaper or whatever and then somebody comes and they're looking over your shoulder? They're not really watching you or they're not really touching you or anything. They're just kind of looking over your shoulder. You can kind of feel that, can't you? When somebody's just kind of looking over your shoulder, reading over your shoulder, some of us don't like that. But we ought to always feel that God is just right there, that close to us, not irritating us, not looking down always in judgment, just waiting to catch us doing something wrong. That shouldn't be the way we feel about God. But we should just feel that God is a close friend and that he loves us and he cares for us and he's watching over us to keep us safe and to help keep us faithful. That's a good relationship with God. I think as we talk about our relationship with God, there are some important aspects involved in that. In the first place, as we think about our relationship with God, let's think of the requirements of God. There are certain requirements that are necessary in order for us to have a proper relationship with God. Now, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said long ago in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Now, this writer, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he had tried everything under the sun to find satisfaction on earth. He tried great building projects. He tried the wine. He tried everything. And just couldn't find it. And then finally, after all these things and all these years, he came to this conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. The very essence of man, the very purpose of man, is to fear God and keep his commandments. What a wonderful and grand conclusion. And you know, it is required that we fear, respect. I mean, I'm not talking about live your every day of your life with God's presence so you're just scared to death all the time. But it's a respectful type fear. You have great respect for God. And when you live your life, day-to-day life, with that That respect for God, that type of fear, that's going to help you keep straight. When you go into those moments of temptation to sin, and you're contemplating, I'm going to do this. I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to do this. And then you feel God looking over your shoulder. You feel His presence there. And it helps to help you say no and to walk away and to flee temptation. But it is required for us. God has laid down certain requirements for us to meet in our lives if we're going to have a proper relationship with Him. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, and God had requirements for His own special people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. If they wanted to remain in a proper relationship with Him, He had some requirements that He delivered through the hands of Moses. Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord God, your God, require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." When God gave the requirements to Israel, they wouldn't just to go through some kind of a cold-hearted, cold machinery type of ordeal to where they just kept the commandments because we have to keep a commandment. But they were to love God, it says. And when you serve Him and keep His commandments, enjoy doing that. If you want to continue to have this wonderful relationship with God that you ought to have. Over in the book of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. I'm having trouble seeing this morning. But in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" The Lord requires these things of Israel. And there are some things that He requires of us today if we're going to have a proper relationship with Him. Otherwise, we don't really have a relationship with God. And I want to suggest to you at this point that there are many people out there in the world today who are very religious people, and they don't really have a relationship with God, although they think they do. They really believe that they have a relationship with God when the reality is they have no relationship with God whatsoever. Those people in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 that we talk about all the time who say, "Lord, Lord," and at the last day they're going to say, "Have we not done all these things in your name and done many wonders in your name, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Depart from me. I never knew you," the Lord said. Those people thought they had a relationship with God, but the Lord said, "I never knew you. You didn't have a relationship with me because the way that you went about practicing your religion was not according to the way that I directed you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Remember Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, where Paul said about his brethren, Israel, he said, "I bear the witness they have a zeal for God. They think they have a wonderful relationship with God. And yet they don't, because Paul's prayer for them there in Romans 10, 1, is that they might be saved." That means they're not saved. But they have a zeal for God. They think they have a wonderful relationship with God. What was the problem? It says they were ignorant of God's righteousness, Romans 10:3, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They tried to serve God the way they wanted to serve God. They wanted a relationship with God on their own terms rather than on God's terms. If we want a true relationship with God, it has to be on God's terms. You know where that relationship begins, don't you? I talk about it all the time here. Most of the members here should have these memorized and should be able to easily go out there and tell people in the world how they can get in a proper relationship with God. Because there are people who think that you're not in a relationship with God until the Holy Spirit comes down and miraculously somehow grabs hold of you and forces belief into your heart. But the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, right? Not by the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, but simply by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. And after you hear, obviously, you must believe. Once you hear the gospel of Christ, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the gospel of Christ in a nutshell. Jesus is God's Son, come to earth, died on the cross, was buried, and was resurrected, and has ascended back to the Father. That's the essence of the gospel. In John 8:24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. And so after we hear the gospel of Jesus, we must believe that He is the Son of God. And then after that, of course, we must be willing to repent of our sins. Remember in Acts 2 and verse 14, Peter stood up and began to preach to those people. And so they heard. And then we know they believed because after they heard the conclusion of his sermon, it says they were cut to the heart. Then when they asked Peter what they ought to do, Peter told them in Acts 2:38 to repent. Over in Acts 17, verse 30, the Bible says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. You remember in Luke 13 and verse 3 and also verse 5, the Lord said, repent, or you shall all likewise perish. These are God's requirements. These are His terms. And after we hear and believe and repent of our sins, we must be willing to confess our faith in Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Bible tells us that with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Over in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37, remember that the eunuch had been taught the gospel by Philip. And as they were riding along and he was teaching him, they come up on some water and he said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip told the eunuch, if you believe, you may. And the eunuch did what? He confessed his faith. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then, of course, after you do these things, you hear, you believe, you repent, you confess your faith, you're ready to be baptized into Christ. Now, Mark 16:16, the Lord said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so baptism finally saves you, obviously, because it gets rid of that made you lost in the first place, sin. Baptism gets rid of sin. Acts 2:38, Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or unto the remission of sins. Over in Acts 22 and verse 16, that's not up there, but it's a good one. Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you call on His name. That's how you get in a true relationship with Him. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, there's an antitype which does also now save us, or also now saves us, baptism. Again, in Acts 8:38 to 40, after the eunuch had made that confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, verse 38 says, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and he baptized him. And when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, that is the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because he had been baptized. He had heard the gospel. He had repented of his sins. He had confessed his faith. He had been baptized to have his sins washed away. All those sins he had committed, all the guilt attached to that was in his mind, it was gone, completely gone, purged, washed away, as white as snow. That was how his soul was. And not only that, but now he was in a relationship with God before sin separated between him and God. But now the sin has been removed and the relationship has been restored. And that caused him to rejoice. Who wouldn't rejoice? And so as we think about a relationship with God, it's important to understand the requirements of God. Before we can get in the proper relationship with Him, there are some requirements. Second thing we want to notice, not only the requirements of God, but a reliance on God. Now, our society pushes self-esteem. And I'm not against self-esteem to a certain degree. But I do believe it's been overdone in some areas. Because we should never become so full of self-esteem that we think we're self-sufficient. I know in my life I rely on an awful lot of other people to have an enjoyable life. But the most important thing is that we should never lose our sense of reliance upon God. We should thank God for every single thing we have. Kenny prayed a beautiful prayer a moment ago, and he talked about the fact that we live and move and have our very being through God, that even our next breath is in the hand of God. He learned that from Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, as recorded in the book of Acts. And if we truly have a reliance upon God, if we live a life recognizing our reliance upon God, then that's going to cause us to sacrifice ourselves and our lives for God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now understand that Paul is not calling upon them to physically lay their body across some altar and burn themselves up. That's not what we have in mind. But he says a living sacrifice. In other words, I live my life to serve God. Maybe some other things in life I'd rather do. I'd rather be doing this or I'd rather be doing that. But no, I'm going to serve God with my life. And he calls that your reasonable or rational service. In other words, in view of what God has done for you, sending his son to die on the cross, it just makes sense for you to serve God. Doesn't make sense for you to do anything but serve God. And then verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we recognize our reliance on God, we show that by living pure lives. Many passages, and we'll just refer to these very quickly. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verses 11 to 13, Paul said, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. If our relationship in God is right and proper, and we're understanding our reliance upon God, then that's going to provoke us to love one another. God's people. Drop down to chapter 4 here, a few verses later, 1 Thessalonians. Verse 3 and 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you're set apart. That's the will of God. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. If we understand our true reliance upon God, then we're not going to go out here and do something that's going to make us impure or to ruin our sanctification or the fact that we're set apart for the service of God. And we're going to abstain from fornication and adultery and all those things that are so rampant in our society today. Someone who truly and always is cognizant of the fact of their reliance upon God is not going to go out and slap him in the face like that. Remember when back in the Old Testament when Joseph was faced with a situation to where he was tempted to lie with his master's wife? And he said, how can I sin against God? I love that. Right there in that house with that woman standing before him, Joseph felt the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. You know, when somebody comes to the assemblies and they're in the worship assemblies, they come to all the worship assemblies, that tells me a lot of things. But one thing it tells me is that these people recognize their reliance upon God. And that passage in Hebrews 10, 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And when I argue with people, and I always say it's ridiculous to have to argue with people about this, whether they have to come to Sunday evening services, or do I have to come to the Bible class, or do I have to come to the Wednesday night service? Why would you even argue with that if you recognize your reliance on God? I mean, God has given you everything. If you're alive Wednesday evening, That's because God willed it to be so. Why would you not want to then go and worship God? Why would you want to forsake that assembly? You know, Romans 12, verses 9 to 21 is a passage just filled with directives as to how Christians ought to pattern their lives. And a lot of these things are self-explanatory. We'll stop a couple of times to look at some of them, but he says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, when you do good for others, do it with the right motive. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate, and I love that term. It's the only place the term is found in the New Testament and in the Greek. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, given preference to one another. There's that phrase, one another, that's so often in the New Testament. In other words, giving preference to one another. You know, if I ever hear anybody say, you know, so-and-so leads singing pretty good, but he's not quite as good as I am. Or so-and-so is pretty good at giving an invitation, but I'm a little better. Maybe we don't verbalize these things out loud, but sometimes we'll say them to ourselves. That's ridiculous. Give preference to one another. If something happens to where your brother gets something that you felt like you would rather have had, rejoice with him and forget about your own. Give preference to your brother. Love your brother. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Don't serve the Lord half-heartedly, as the old-time preachers used to say, indifferently. But let your relationship with God be real and personal, and I'm going to serve the Lord with everything I've got. People will go to work, and they'll put everything they've got into their physical labor, and then they half-heartedly serve the Lord. I know a guy years ago, and he was a school teacher. We've got some teachers here. And this guy was a school teacher, and this is many, many years ago. And he contended that some Christians just didn't have the ability to go out and teach others. And that somehow, and I put him on the spot, I said, do you mean to tell me? He told me, now you've got that ability. I said, well, how did I get that ability? I told him, I said, you know, you were here and you heard the first sermon I ever preached. And I'm not talking about the first full-length sermon. I'm talking about the first short sermon, like invitation type thing I gave. I said, and you saw me do give that. You saw me rip a page plumb out of my Bible. You saw how nervous and scared I was and how inadequate and how pathetic I was. And I kind of took it as an offense because, listen, I worked hard and I practiced hard over the years to learn how to teach. It's a skill that you learn. God didn't zap that into my heart miraculously. God blessed me with a mouth and a voice, and he blessed me with eyes to see that I could study, to know what to teach. He blessed me with all those things. But I took what God gave me, and I put them to use. And that's what we're to do. And if you don't know how to teach somebody, you can learn how to teach somebody. There will be some teachers who are far more effective than you. Yes, there's no denying that. But you can still learn how to teach. And that man, he learned how to be a teacher in the school. And I pointed that out to him. I said, did you know how to be a teacher when you was born? Did you not go to college and learn and study hard to learn how to, the skills that it took to be a teacher in the classroom? Oh, well, yeah. I said, then why can you not learn the skills of how to teach the gospel to others? And he had no answer to that. You see, he was very fervent in his secular work. But let's be fervent in serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. I tell you, if you don't have a strong prayer life, you don't have a close, proper relationship with God. How can you when you don't talk to Him regularly? Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He goes on to talk about how we shouldn't seek revenge when others do us wrong. Just wonderful guidelines here for the Christian life, for one who realizes his reliance upon God. Over in Hebrews 13, 1-6, we have similar verses to that, and I encourage you to mark these down and write them down and to read through those. Let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13, 1. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And then in verse 6 it says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see that? In living like this, according to these principles, and the principles we just read, which were similar in Romans 12, we're saying, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. You know what we're showing when we say that? We're showing our reliance upon God. And so, when we talk about a relationship with God, we see the requirements of God. We see our reliance on God. And then finally, very quickly, let's consider returning to God. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 12:7, the Spirit came from God, the Spirit's going to return to God. But I want you to turn over to John 14 for a moment. And let's just notice for a moment these beautiful words that the Lord spoke to his apostles who were heartbroken because they realized that he was about to leave them. And so he tells them not to worry about that or don't let your hearts be troubled. John 14:1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's a promise. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a promise. You see that? Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And then he gives another promise. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now think about those two promises the Lord made there. He said, I'm going to my Father's house where there is many mansions to prepare a place for you, but then I'm going to come back and get you and take you up there to my Father's house. That's the second promise. What do you think was going through those apostles' minds as they watched the Lord ascend to heaven in Acts 1? You ever think about that? You ever put yourself into your feet, into their shoes, and you're standing there watching the Lord ascend up to heaven? And they literally saw that. The Lord had returned from the dead. He had stayed on the earth some 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And then in their sight, he ascended to heaven. In their sight. Now, he could have done that off alone somewhere. But he did it right before their eyes. Look at Acts 1:9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, it made the point to let us know, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. You remember the promise that the Lord made to them in John 14? I'm going to heaven. But remember the other promise? I'm coming back to get you. And so when they stood there and they watched him go into heaven, they saw the first promise fulfilled right before their eyes. And you know what that did? That sealed within their hearts the fact that if he fulfilled that first promise, he'll fulfill the second. And so he will come back someday and he will get me and I will go to heaven. And they took that energy and they took that hope and they went out from this point on and they rocked the world with the gospel, didn't they? I use the term rock the world. The Bible uses a term, they turned the world upside down. Remember that? They didn't just rock it. They turned it completely upside down. And Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that the whole all places on the earth under heaven was exposed to the gospel of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Because of that wonderful promise of returning to God someday. Peter talks about our living hope. He doesn't just call it hope, he calls it a living hope. We live every moment of every day of our lives with that living hope in our hearts. What's that hope for? That the Lord's going to come and get us and take us to heaven with him. That same hope those apostles had throughout the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians 4 is just one of those passages that describes this scene for us. When he says there, I don't want you to be concerned about those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So the dead are not hopeless. They're going to be saved. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're not going to get to heaven before they are. And we're not going to get to heaven and not them. Here's what's going to happen, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. First before what? Before we go to heaven, the dead in Christ are going to rise. And then we'll all be together again. And then we who are alive and remaining shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so the Lord's going to return. The dead in Christ, they're going to rise up. And then we're going to join them in the air and go with the Lord to be home forever. Paul talks about our return to God. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, he essentially talks about the very same thing, although he gives some other various different details. He tells us there that the ones that are still living when Christ returns will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies, our flesh and blood bodies cannot go to heaven, so they'll have to be changed. Verse 51 and 52 talks about the fact that we'll not all sleep, which means some are still going to be alive when the Lord returns. And we're going to be changed. And our incorruptible will put on incorruption. Our mortal will put on immortality. And then when that happens, he uses this phrase, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, or oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes that popular statement. Remember, therefore, my brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Returning to God. That's part of our relationship with God. That's an essential part. To remember, this place is not our home. Don't get too comfortable here. Someday we'll return to God, to joys and pleasures beyond what our feeble human minds are capable of even conceiving. How's your relationship with God? Is he real to you? Really real. You always feel a sense of his presence. Not just looking down, waiting for you to make a mistake, but looking down, guiding you and being there with you and strengthening you and helping you and loving you. Important aspects are involved in a true loving relationship with God. There are the requirements of God. This relationship is on his terms, not on ours. There is the reliance on God. We always should show our reliance on God by serving him faithfully in our life. And then there is the returning to God. If we meet the requirements of God, if we live our lives with reliance on God, then the day will come when we'll return to God and live forever in the glories of heaven. Let's pray.